God gave the book of Revelation to comfort us and to calm our fears. You know, one of the most terrifying things is to be in danger and to have no idea where you are or what the danger is. Another horrible thing would be to be in danger and have no idea that you are at all. So imagine being in a completely dark room where you're hearing dangerous sounds, but you don't know where you are. And you start to move away from the dangerous sound in the dark and you stub your toe. And you don't know where you are. How can you survive if you don't know the terrain? It's a fearful thing. But God gave us the Bible, the whole Bible, to teach us what our world is like. And the book of Revelation pulls it together in symbolic form and is one mode of teaching us what our world is like, to alert us to the dangers that we face, and it teaches us how to live in light of Jesus. So we don't have to fear. We can fear Him. And we don't have to fear the things that seem fearful in this world. And so we are in Revelation 15 this morning, and it's a short chapter, and it's only 8 verses, so we're just going to read it all and deal with it all this morning. But this is a transition chapter between the visions that we've been looking at and the bowls, the 7 bowls of God's wrath. So you remember we saw 7 seals, and then we saw 7 trumpets, and this is getting us ready for the 7 bowls, and it's a vision that takes us up into heaven. Remember how we saw Revelation constantly moves from things on earth, and then it goes up into heaven, and we see things on earth from the perspective of heaven, and then it goes back to earth, and then back to heaven again. Well, this is a heavenly scene. So join with me, if you will, in reading Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. That means it's the last series of visions, or the last visions of judgment here in these terms. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. This is God's word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord, we praise you that you teach us, that you open your mouth to wretched sinners like us who don't deserve a word from you. And yet, you have spoken so many words, sufficient words, to teach us what you're like, what we're like, what our world is like. And most of all, the Word became flesh in Jesus and taught us, through His words and His life and death and resurrection, what the meaning of true life is. Help us to see Him fully, more and more fully. Help us to see Him in your word this morning, that our hearts would be strengthened to live in this world that you have made. In your name, amen. Well, I'd like us to look at just three things from our passage. We won't focus so much on the bowls of wrath because that's coming. That'll be in chapter 16, so it's a preview here in it. But first, let's consider the vision itself. Second, the nature and attributes of God that the saints in heaven sing about. And then third, how it should change the way we think and the way we live. So the vision, the nature and attributes of God that fill the songs of the saints, and then third, how this changes how we live. So we need to set our minds what's really going on here in this vision. So first, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." And so John sees another sign. And he sees that it's the last, and there are these angels coming out. More about the angels, really, next time we're in Revelation. But then in verse 2, he says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." So imagine it, a sea of glass mingled with fire. "And also those who had been conquered, who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands." It seems we actually just sung about this. Did you know that? That last hymn we sang, verse 4 says, "When dangers like a stormy sea beset our country round, to thee we looked, to thee we cried, and help in thee was found." There's a connection there, which we'll see in a minute, I think. But just imagine the vision. A vision of heaven. This is the same heaven of Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 7. So remember, God is seated on his throne. There's an emerald rainbow around the throne. Four living creatures around him. The 24 elders representing the church of the old and the new covenants. But then the focus here in our chapter is there's this vast sea before the throne. It's a sea of glass or crystal. It's totally flat. So just imagine this flat sea. But then, looking through the sea, though it's dark, you see fire raging, maybe licking the top. And yet, the sea itself is totally calm. All through the book of Revelation, the sea is a symbol of chaos and evil. Remember, the beast comes out of the sea. Remember that? The sea is a symbol of this cursed place. It represents the sinful world. It represents this present evil age. When we look at the sea in front of God's throne, it's flat. That means there's, from God's perspective in heaven, there is no chaos. There's not a ripple in history, in his plan. Nothing is going off track from his perspective. The evil has already been defeated, and it's actually been harnessed for his purposes. Everything is calm in heaven. There's no panic. God is not pacing the floors. The angels are not in distress. The point is, everything is under God's control and it's going according to plan, and even evil is going according to God's plan. Now, God is not evil. God is good in all that he does, and there's a mystery here, but if you want to see that mystery reconciled, you look at the cross where evil went according to his plan. And do not doubt that all evil goes according to his plan. Evil is evil. But God's plan is not disrupted or thwarted at all, in the least, from his perspective. And verse 2 says, underneath the glassy sea, there's this raging fire. Just this completely cool and calm sea. And there's a fire under there. But what is that? Well, commentators disagree. Some think it's the wrath of God against the wicked. But the problem I have with that view is God in this vision hasn't unleashed his wrath yet. That's coming. Those are the bowls. So I don't think it is in this vision the wrath of God. Instead, it seems like this fire has been lit by the beast. It's the fire of the dragon. It's the fire of persecution. This is the fire of the suffering of the saints. But then the believers who have gone to heaven and are standing around the glassy sea, it says, verse 2, is those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. So who's standing around this sea? Well, it's the saints who have gone to heaven. And what are they doing? They're standing there worshiping. This is the faithful church militant who had fought against the beast, but now they're triumphant in heaven. And how did they fight against this beast? Remember what the beast is? It's, first of all, it's the dragon himself, the devil. And then it's the sea beast of earthly tyranny and persecution and worldly systems. But it's also the land beast who cooperates with them, who is worldly philosophy and false religion. But how do Christians fight against this? Well, Revelation 12:11 earlier says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So notice, they don't conquer by military power. They don't conquer by soft social power. They conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And then they conquered because they didn't love their lives even unto death. This is how they conquered. This is how we do battle. How do we do battle? We preach the truth in love. We take up our crosses and die to ourselves. And we compromise neither truth nor justice nor love and compassion. And we do it all in humility, even unto death. And what are they doing in heaven, these saints? So imagine, here's this, it's the sea with the fire raging under it. The saints are around the sea. What are they doing? Well, it says they're doing two things. First, they're standing around the sea. What does that imply? They see the fire there. They're totally aware of the fire of persecution, of disaster, of death, of the suffering of their brethren in the world. They see it all. They're standing right around it. They see the fire. You just think about the wickedness of the world right now. The evil that you see. The evil that you see near you. Maybe close to your life. The evil that you see further away. Just think about it. The saints in heaven see that too. It's right there in the sea. But they can also see that this sea is completely calm. But the second thing they're doing, so first they're standing around the sea. Second, they're playing their harps and worshiping the Lord. They respond to the terrible destruction on earth by setting their gaze upon the one true God. And they sing his praises. They know that these seven angels are about to bring God's wrath upon the world. He will bring justice. And they know that God is rescuing them, has rescued them, and is working his purposes. And they sing to him. In light of all the tumult and the disaster that's happening on earth, they sing his praises. And then we come to verse 3, which tells us about their song, which says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's what they sang. So consider some of the attributes of God they were singing about. If you analyze that song that they're singing, it's full of God's attributes. what God is like. So that's the second thing we'll consider this morning. What are the attributes that these saints are singing about? You know, one of the things we try to do in worship is that when you first come, often the first song we sing is a song about God's attributes, who God is, and all of his glory. And that's what they're doing here. And they say there in verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, and look at the word, almighty. What does that mean? He has all might, all power. That's confirmed in verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Now look, the fire is raging underneath the sea, and what are they singing about? God's power. Beloved, as you see this world in all of its chaos and turmoil, is your heart able to sing of the great power of God? To rejoice, not just say, oh yeah, this world's really troubling, and I know God's powerful too. Or to rejoice and sing of the mighty power of God. There are untold comforts in believing God's great power. His power cannot increase or diminish. His power is infinite. He has no lesser power and no greater power. In fact, God's power is God. God is his power. There's no distinction between God's existence and his essence. He is all that is in him. And his power means that he can and will certainly do all his holy will. That's what his power means. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37 says, with God, nothing is impossible. Matthew 3:9 simply says, God is able. He has all power. And didn't Jesus Christ show forth his power on earth? What did he do? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on the water. He calmed the waves. And then ultimately, he showed his great power by dying on the cross for sins and purging our guilt and rose from the dead by great power. This is the power of our Lord. What a comfort. What a reason to sing. Our God has limitless power. That means he will defeat all of his enemies. He has actually already defeated them. And he can deliver on all of his promises. We have nothing to fear. Do you see that? It's not that there's nothing fearful. It's not that there aren't enemies. It's not that there isn't pain and sorrow and real grief. I'm not minimizing the horror of the curse and of real suffering. What I'm saying is, in terms of the ultimate things that are most important, God has power to deliver on his promises, and he will do it. And you can bank your life upon it. He's all-powerful. But then in verse 4, the saints sing of his holiness. It says, for you alone are holy. So God is not just power. He's not just this powerful being that's undirected. His power is his holiness. His holiness is his power. God is holy power. He is powerful holiness. And what is holiness? Well, this word holiness means separated. And there's two senses in which God is separate. He is separate from sin and evil, and he's separate from creatures. He is unlike sin, and he is unlike, in every respect, in terms of our being, creatures. He's unlike us, and he's not sinful. In a negative sense, he's not sinful, he's not a creature, but in a positive sense, his holiness means he is absolutely pure. God is morally lovely, he's purely divine, he's absolutely holy. He is, as one of the catechisms says, the first and best of all beings. That is God's holiness. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is full. back in the Old Testament, not will one day finally be full of his glory, is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the thrice holy God, which means he's the superlative of holiness, absolutely pure and good. Isaiah 40, 25 says that God is the Holy One. 1 Peter 1:16, God says, I am holy. You know, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, as the image of God, is holy. Acts 4:27 refers to Jesus as the holy child Jesus, the set-apart child, the perfectly pure child, the child who isn't merely a child, though he is a child, but he's also God. This child is holy. And when Peter got a glimpse, you remember the story, of Christ's holiness and saw who Jesus was, he fell on his face before Christ and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." God's holiness means that he hates our sins. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. He hates your sin and mine. Sin is any slightest motion of your heart to love a created thing or an idea, including yourself, more than God. That's what sin is. It means that knowing our sinfulness, we should fall on our faces before him. You know, sinners avoid this by saying, well, that person's more sinful than me. Well, maybe. That could be. But your sin is enough and my sin is enough to bring all of his holy wrath upon us. And so we should tremble with holy fear before him. But God's holiness not only means that he hates our sin, it also means he's perfectly trustworthy. Do you understand that? It means there's nothing dark or shifty in God because of who he is. People aren't that way. People make promises, they change their minds. You can't always rely upon others. But God is perfectly holy. We have nothing to fear when it comes to trusting that God is good and does what is good. He keeps all of his words. And you can bank your life upon it because he's sure. He's absolutely pure and holy. James 1:17 says that with God there is no variation or shadow. And this holy God is the one who rules this broken world that looks like it's in turmoil. But it's not from God's perspective. He rules over wickedness, sorrow, and persecution. And he's holy. And that's a reason to sing, if you believe that. To sing his praises. The saints sing about this in heaven. Then we see the saints' song in verse 3. It speaks of God's justice and his righteousness. It says in verse 3, "Just and true are your ways." Verse 4 says, "Your righteous acts have been revealed." So justice flows from God's holiness. They're connected. What is justice? It is God's acting in this world according to his holiness. So his justice applies his holiness. Because God is holy, his acts are always just. What that means is this: his laws are just. It means that all of his judicial rulings as a judge are just. It means that all of his dealings with human beings, that is you and me and all men, are just and equitable. His punishments are just. His rewards are just. Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver." Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." This is a God who rules the sea, that has a storm of fire under it. He is holy and pure and just and upright. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is also just and righteous. He's the perfect judge. One day, Jesus will judge the world. He'll judge the nations in righteousness. And he lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth. And by grace, through faith, he gives us his righteousness. He fulfilled the standard of justice for us as our substitute for our justification. And do you see how this attribute of God's justice leads us to sing? When we see injustices around us, we see persecution, deception, wrongdoing, oppression. We do not have to, in fact, we must not sinfully take matters into our own hands. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." God is just. You do not need to get revenge. God will get revenge justly in his time, in his way. We can wait upon the Lord. We can trust him, love him, worship him, and wait upon the Lord. He will bring his justice. And this should lead us to sing. And they were singing about it because they saw those angels come out with those bowls. They knew they had been delivered. They were singing about their own deliverance, but they were singing about the fact God will vindicate himself. He's going to bring his justice upon the fire in the sea in his time and in his way. Well, there's one more attribute of God that the saints sing about in verse 3. They say, "Just and true are your ways." Do you see that word true? It could be translated truthful or faithful. Faithful are your ways. So God is not only just, he's also faithful. God doesn't only enforce his law, he keeps his promises. So when he makes a promise, you can believe he's telling you the truth. You can act on his promises. He says, "I promise this to you." You can believe, and you can live in light of that promise. And what is it? How would we define his truthfulness or his faithfulness? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "I have never met with a better definition of the faithfulness of God than this. When you say that God is faithful, you mean that he is one upon whom you can safely lean. One on whom you can absolutely rely. One on whom you can depend. One on whom you can stay yourself or steady yourself. Rest yourself without ever being in any doubt that he will suddenly let go." The Bible's full of teaching that God is faithful, he is true. Psalm 35:6 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds." He's infinitely faithful is what that's saying. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Not only that, but when we sin as children of God, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He forgives. He promises to forgive, and so we can trust him to keep his promise. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithfulness. He is the truth, the way, the truth, the life. He is truth. He's the faithful one. He faithfully keeps all of God's commandments on our behalf for our justification. He faithfully died on the cross to pay for our sins. He faithfully, right now, perseveringly, unceasingly, never stoppingly, prays for us from heaven, applying all of his merits, ensuring that we get all that he deserves. That's his faithfulness. You will get all that Christ deserves, and he will ensure that you will, and he does it through his prayers. And isn't God's faithfulness a reason to sing his praises, even though we're looking at the sea that is full of fire. We look at the turmoil of the world, the immorality, the threats to physical life, the safety, the enemies of Christ and his people, and we remember he is faithful and true. He's going to keep all of his promises. He's going to keep us in the faith. He's going to be faithful to transform us into Christ's likeness. He's going to be faithful to defend us from Satan, the world, and the flesh. And maybe, most comfortingly of all, he is faithful to love us and to keep on loving us no matter what happens. Beloved child of God, are you convinced of his love for you? Some children of God look at the fire in the sea, and they see the tumult and the suffering and the sorrows and the griefs and the dangers and the threats, and they wonder if God loves them. But God proved his love through Christ. If you ever doubt his love, look there at Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Sometimes one of the hardest things to do is to believe that God is faithful to love you in dark times. But no matter how far you go into the heart of our infinite God, you will only find more and more faithful love, because he is love. The further you go, deeper and deeper into the heart of God, more love. More and more infinite love. You know, sometimes people think, well, maybe if I look further into God, I'll find some resentment toward me for my sin. Maybe God is harboring some impatience or ill will toward me. But all you'll find is love. He is love, infinitely so. It has to be that in Jesus, because you have been reconciled to him, he savingly loves you. He loves the church as a bride. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that's why we can sing with the saints in heaven. Sing his praises. Great is your faithfulness, even though the sea rages with fire. Great is your faithfulness. And so that's the second thing we've seen from our passage. The attributes of God that these saints are singing about that are also attributes of our Lord. And the reason that we ourselves should sing, they're setting an example for us. But thirdly, how should this vision of the saints singing in heaven change the way we think and live? How should it change how we live? Well, these believers are giving us an example. They're looking into the persecution and the turmoil of the glassy sea, and they're singing praises to God for his glory and his faithfulness. And so the first thing I would suggest is that this teaches us that we should give our attention to God more than to the terrifying things of our world. Many people are fearful right now. Some people are afraid of the virus. Others are afraid of the vaccine. Some are worried about the government and the potential for tyranny. Others see growing wickedness in our culture and the possibility of persecution. Some see the danger of economic collapse looming on the horizon. Others are fearful of the dissolution of society, war, and mob violence. Many think our entire civilization will come apart. And there are many dangerous and fearful things in our world. And actually, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface with that list. There's fearful things you can't even see or imagine, or I can't see or imagine, that God knows about. There are things we haven't even thought to be afraid of. But here's what our passage is teaching us. You can look at all those flames of fire. Those saints in heaven weren't in denial. said, look at the flames, I see them. They weren't denying the flames. The fire is real, but will you look 10 times more at the one true God? 1,000 times more at the one true God. Will you join the saints in heaven and set your mind and heart upon him and all of his glory, all of his excellence and wonder? May I ask you a question? Would you let me? Are you more immersed in the internet or in the word of the living God? I'm not saying you shouldn't look at the internet. Not at all. But what is your heart absorbed with? What occupies your mind when you get up in the morning and you go to bed at night? What do you run to? What is your soul's attention and longing? Is it daily events, practical matters of life, politics, the latest social media controversy, the future, matters of your own personal life and the grind of it all, the worries and the cares of the world? Or is your heart absorbed with Jesus and his glorious attributes and actions? Beloved, Jesus is more true than anything you can think or feel or experience. He's more true than the reality you see with your eyes or hear with your ears. Christ calmed the sea. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything is under control. And he's good. And this passage teaches us to meditate deeply on Christ, to trust him, to long for him, no matter what else is happening in our lives. And so first, our attention should be set more upon God than upon the terrifying things of our world. But second, and relatedly, this is teaching us to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you see it in verse 4, what the saints sing? They say, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? They're singing about the fact that if everyone would just see who he is, they would fear him. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Many people wonder how that could be. How can fear be the beginning of wisdom? What's the connection? What are you talking about? Well, consider a little boy who climbed up into a tree. And his dad comes out and sees his little climber in the tree, and they have a great relationship, father and son. Normally, it'd be fine. Father would say, hey, son. But this time, the father notices that there is a snake coiled in the branch right next to his son that the son doesn't see. And he's just having a great time playing along. And the father looks at his son and he speaks very firmly to him and says, you must come down now. The father's voice is really stern. The son looks at his dad and you can see it on the boy's face. He has no idea why he needs to come down. But if the father exposes everything, it'll terrify the son and might lose control of himself. And so the father just says, listen, son, climb down on this side of the tree, not on that side. Do what I tell you. And the son respects his father. He even feels a little fear after hearing his father speak. And even though he does not understand why his father's telling him to come down, he believes his father's character and heart. And he knows his dad means business. And so he trusts and he obeys his father. And the boy is spared a dangerous encounter with the snake. That's exactly what the fear of the Lord is like. But you got to know what the snake is. The snake is first in you, not out there. It is also out there, and it's Satan. The most dangerous snake lives in your heart. God commands you to listen to his word and to obey it. He speaks to you sternly because he loves you. He understands things you don't understand. He sees things you don't see. And you don't even understand exactly what the dangers are. But the Lord knows you. And he knows how you should live in a world like ours. And he knows the best way for you to live that is good for you. That's why Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." What's the end of the matter? After all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's no other duty. Not the duties you make up or I make up, not the duties we think are great ideas, not the duties we think are necessary duties. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let me ask you, are you growing in the fear of the Lord and therefore in deep wisdom? The wise begin to understand the world because they really listen to God's word. You want to know what this world really is like? Read this book thoroughly, again and again, repeatedly. Read it in context of the saints of old who spent their lives studying it. Read the wise who have written about the book. Read his revelation. Come faithfully to church. Spend time fellowshipping with other Christians about the word. Those who know the word of God know what the world is like. And what does wise fear look like? This wise fear of God, it means you study God's word, you look for Christ in the scriptures. It means you pray because God commands it. And you pray to commune with Jesus. This is how you grow. By meditating on Christ in the scripture, you develop a more and more tender conscience. You learn to repent more and more quickly. You learn to flee temptation because it's easier. You learn to flee temptation than to repent of it after you've committed the sin. You don't let sin fester and harden. You learn to tell the truth, especially when it's hard to tell the truth. You tell the truth. Husbands and wives learn to love each other sincerely from the heart, and they repent quickly of their sins to one another because of Christ's love. Parents learn to train up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. They love their children. They talk to them. They serve them. They point them to Christ. Isn't this how God the Father raises his children? You learn to be a faithful churchman. What does that look like? To love one another. It looks like, frankly, one of the main reasons God puts us all together and doesn't tell us to be Christians all by ourselves. It looks like humility. Learning to regard others more important than ourselves. Unity, kindness. It looks like, and this is really important, to allow others to practice Christian liberty and to love and accept them even when they differ from you on non-essential matters. To love the church patiently as Christ loves the bride. If you're wise and you fear God, then you will learn to work hard at whatever your hand finds to do. You'll speak warmly of the Savior to others. You'll humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will exalt you on the last day. Even if it costs you your life, you'll do this because you know that Christ has risen from the dead. You can give your life away. And it costs you nothing except a temporal appearance of loss. But loss is gain. May I ask you this? Are you learning to fear God and keep his commandments? You can trust him. You know how you can trust him? Because Christ died for your sins. That's how you know every one of his commands are for your good. Because he loves you. Fearing the Lord and growing in wisdom means doing what God says even when you don't understand it. Even when disobeying feels like it might be better. Let me give you an example of this, and it's connected to our text. This is a broken world that has sinners who may and will hurt you and speak evil against you. That is, you have enemies, because Jesus said, if the world hates me, they'll hate you. You have enemies. That's what the fire is under the glass, the glassy sea. It's all opposition to Christ and his people. You have enemies, and you may not think this way, but your enemy could even be in your own home. Your enemy could be very close to you. Or maybe it's political enemies, you think. A real enemy is the other out there that thinks wicked thoughts. Or maybe it's theological enemies, those who don't agree with the doctrine that we hold. Or maybe your enemies are competitors in life who gloat when they win and berate you if they lose. And you might be tempted to respond to murder with murder, because that feels right. You might be tempted to fight fire with fire. You might be tempted to curse and harm your enemies. That would feel really good for a moment. But the Lord Jesus says to love your enemies. Sounds crazy. That's hard. And in fact, you will not love your enemies. You will not love your enemies unless you fear God and you believe he's wiser than you. God commands you to love your enemies for your own good. Did you know that? Remember, God knows the wisest way for you to live. He knows what's best for you. When you love your enemies, you're doing good to your enemies, and you're doing good to your own soul, and you're glorifying God. Now, that does not mean that you never confront your enemies with truth and justice. It does not mean you don't oppose evil. You should. Opposing evil is actually good for your enemies. But we should oppose them with a view to help our enemies and not annihilate them. There's a whole difference of spirit, isn't there? Christ says you must love your neighbor as yourself. And if your neighbor is an enemy, you must love your enemy as yourself. To be wise, in part, is to learn to sincerely care about the welfare of your enemies. It's a kind of wisdom that may not feel or seem right. We could add other examples, but I give it as an example. This is wisdom from God. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. We're not even to be rude to our enemies. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You must trust him and obey him even when you don't understand. Never compromising truth or righteousness. Never lying, always telling the truth. But also never murdering even your enemy. And the only way not to murder your enemy is to love him. This is the Ten Commandments. But thirdly and finally, this passage means that you can live cheerfully in this broken world, facing danger with joy. You don't have to get so depressed about the world around you. God's enemies and your enemies cannot win. He will judge them one day. He will right all wrongs. You don't need to wring your hands about the future. God's in control. You can sing his praises and live in the joy of Christ. And one day, beloved, this is good news. This is true news. Truer than anything you can think, you will be gathered around the crystal sea. and you will sing the praises of the Lord, the song of the redeemed. And here is the reason to rejoice. God does not save you because you're wise. God saves you because Christ is wisdom. God does not save you because you're faithful to live so wisely in this broken world. He saves you because he's faithful. God doesn't save you because you live righteously in the fear of God. God saves you because Christ's righteousness is graciously imputed to you. God doesn't save you because you love him and you love your enemies so well. Actually, God saves you because he loves his enemies so well. And he proved it by sending his only son, who was murdered at the hands of his enemies, and made full atonement for our sins there on the tree, and conquered death and sin, and rose from the dead to conquer our hearts, to save us and teach us how to love. Dear child of God, there is nothing you have to fear. But even if you do fear, he will still save you by his grace. Your salvation depends wholly on the finished work of Jesus, not on your fearlessness. But take heart. He is good. He is all. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this revelation that you've given to us, for your word, which is truer than anything we can imagine. Help us to believe, to fear you, to learn wisdom, to walk in your way, for our joy, for your glory, and the good of those around us. In your name, amen.